Remember that story? It was back in 2010 when the 33 Chilean miners were stuck under the ground, 2,000 feet below the crust of the earth. That is a long way down. It's a big news story. I certainly remember it. And, you know, what did they do down there? You know, they had some morsels of food, they had little bits of food. And so they would kind of, they had 2 teaspoons of tuna a day. They had 1 sip of milk. They had a little kind of morsel of peaches. And each one of that would have that every other day. And that was their way to kind of stretch this out and try to make the food last as long as possible. They did that and they prayed for help, clearly. So up on the surface, people are like going around, what do we do? And then trying to, you know, figure out what you know, how are we going to get the people out of this? And the rescuers and the family, they consulted NASA, and they finally were able to make this, like, evacuation tube. And it finally got down there after 2 whole months, and first messages were going up and down, and then people. And on that day in October, way back in 2010, first a great-grandfather came out, and then a 44-year-old man who had been, you know, planning his own wedding, and then a 19-year-old. And so these people were just all ecstatic. Now, it's interesting what they, you know, they obviously had a lot in common, but when they came out, one of the things they did not say is, we didn't need any help from anybody. We didn't need help from an outside source. None of them did that because it was just so very evident and clear in that situation that they needed help from an outside source. There was nothing they could do to get out of their predicament, their calamity, on their own. Now, the reason I bring all this up is because we today as people, and I'll explain this concept later, live in a time of increasing extreme individualism. And so even though we need help, and we often need help from an outside source, we are very reluctant, very reticent to admit it because we think that will make us look either A, weak, or B, dumb. And so we are very reluctant to ask for help, whatever the nature of that help may be. But how many people are kind of wandering around, maybe in some sort of invisible mine, but really they just need to invite God, this outside source, into our lives to help in a new and specific way. And so our text today is John chapter 4, and we're going to look specifically at the title of Jesus as Savior. Because when we think of that word, Savior, we often think of a very specific thing, saving from sin, save from the consequence of sin. And that is very true. It is very powerful and important. But is it also possible that Jesus functions as Savior, as rescuer, as helper in a much broader and more comprehensive way? And if we were open to that, we might actually invite him into our lives, into the areas that we are experiencing particular trouble, and experience his help and rescue in a way that maybe we haven't before. And so to explore this idea, we're going to open our text to John chapter 4, and this is a part of our journey through the Gospel of John. We're going line by line. If you've got your Bible, I encourage you to open it up. Maybe you're following along in the church app, and the words will be up here on the screen. And so just then, verse 27, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her? Pause, recall that this is the second part of the story of Jesus talking with the woman at the well in Samaria. So we looked at part one last week. I'm not going to recap that here, but we're looking at part two today. The disciples returned because they had gone into the nearby town of Sychar to buy food. They're surprised that he's talking with a woman. So you got to remember that kind of society and social convention function differently than it does today. And so it would have been surprising that a man was talking with a woman publicly who wasn't his wife. Not only that, but recall that there's this deep animosity and bad blood between the Jews and the Samaritans. So think of Old Testament times, the exile to Babylon, when they returned not only after the Jews had tried to rebuild their national lives in the temple in Jerusalem, not only did the Samaritans oppose that. In the 2nd century BC, when Syria attacked the Jews, instead of supporting them, the Samaritans supported Syria. And also the Samaritans had kind of a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. They had a certain version of the first 5 books of Moses, discarded the rest of the Old Testament. So this is long history of bad blood. And so that kind of gives you some of the quick background. Verse 28, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way toward him. So a couple of things. Remember that last week he had revealed his prophetic insight to her, and so told her about all her husbands. So this opened her to the fact this isn't just some you know, regular Joe Blow. This person has some prophetic insight. So this opens her to what he has to say. And so she goes and she tells the people, could this be the Messiah? And just recall, Messiah is a Hebrew word meaning anointed one. And it's a reference to God's chosen king and representative on the earth. Could this be him? Meanwhile, verse 31, the disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. So the word meanwhile tells us that, okay, on this kind of parallel track, as the Samaritans are gathering and coming, Jesus is having this interchange with his disciples. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, Rabbi, eat something. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? Right, like, who brought the guy a Big Mac? Like, they don't really know. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Pause. So a couple of things. Jesus reveals that his food, what gives him nourishment, if food gives you nourishment, Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. What gives him nourishment, what he craves, is to do his Father's will. It's to do God's will, which I think is just a very powerful reminder to us. Like, what do you crave? I might crave a Big Mac just because I said it. But what do you crave? That you crave, you know, a raise in salary. Do you crave the weekend? Do you crave a long-lost friend to get in touch with you? Jesus craves and is nourished by doing the work of his Heavenly Father. And so then what he does, as teachers do, is he brings up an illustration and he talks about the harvest, right? And that was really an appropriate illustration because you recall this is a highly agrarian society. So he's using images and language that the people would have been able to identify with. And he talks about the harvest and he references this little local saying, you know, 4 months till harvest. In other words, which means there's no rush. 4 months until the harvest, there's no rush. And then Jesus corrects that. No, there actually is a rush because the time for the harvest is now. And so the flavor of what he's saying is there's urgency. We got to get on with this very important work. A couple of weeks ago, our family stayed in a hotel. Ben had a hockey tournament. And in the evening, we went down to the arcade. And Anna wanted to use this one machine where, you know, you put in the money. It's got this claw that comes down. You kind of gives the little levers, right, like the little joysticks, and kind of you grab down and grab the stuffy. She loves the stuffies. Grab a stuffy. Anyway, but there's a time limit, and like the time's going down. It's like, you got to get the right one out. Time's running out. $4, by the way. Anyway. Wasn't $4 when I was her age. Anyway, going down and like the time, you're like, oh, there's urgency. And so I think kind of in a similar way here, there's a sense of urgency, but about something that is way more important. Right? We are talking about eternal life. And so the sense of the text here is that the Messiah is standing with arms wide open, but the door will not be open forever. So this urgency, and by the way, the timing isn't haphazard. It's because there's these Samaritans who are coming back. And so they are the ones who arrive to be harvested into eternal life to receive that offer. Let's find out what happens. Verse 39, many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him. Because of the woman's testimony, he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. It's interesting, by the way, we think, okay, that's nice of Jesus. We have to remember the extent of the bad blood between the Jews and Samaritans. So recall from the previous story, Jesus had been overseeing baptisms down in Judea. They're traveling north to Galilee. The shortest route is through Samaria. However, there were other routes, and such was the bad blood that many people, when they're traveling, went a longer way around Samaria to avoid possible contamination with the Samaritans. But Jesus goes through there, and I think there's a little lesson for us. Not only does he go there, not only does he talk with this woman, not only does he teach them, he stays with them 2 days, and this teaches us that people who are not like us and who we may not even like are made in the image of God. They are deserving of love and respect, and Jesus shows us in that text. Stays 2 days, verse 41. And because of his words, many more became believers. And so they had heard her talk. Now they had heard for themselves. Surely Jesus wasn't mute the whole 2 days, and so he shared things that become believers. What does it mean to believe? To believe means to have an active, genuine trust in who Jesus is. Okay, it's an active, genuine, personal trust in who Jesus is, okay? And what he has said he has been sent to do. Okay, can you believe this? Verse 42, then said they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said," right? It's not just hearsay. "Now we have heard for ourselves, and we have known that this man really is the Savior of the world." Okay, and on that phrase, the Savior of the world, that's what we're going to unpack a little bit. And so we're used to hearing that phrase, Savior of the world. Now, I think in the original context, a thrust of that text that we have lost today is that the fact that they say he's the Savior of the world would have been the surprising part. Messiah, Savior, yeah, that was definitely surprising, exciting for people, but of the world. Why? Because many people thought that the Savior would be the Messiah of the Jews. So the fact that they've said of the world is kind of like their way of saying, wait a second, also of us Samaritans, we're included, everyone's included, whoever will come to him. And so that's the thrust of the sense of that verse. So we end our close look at the text there. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All right, so what I'd like to do is I'd like to put the title Savior up. Okay, so Jesus is Savior. We're really going to unpack this a little bit. And I've got a bunch of different kind of categories of ways that we can explore this word, Savior, title, who he is. And the reason we're doing this is because we need to broaden and stretch our understanding of what a Savior is if we're going to invite him into the particular troubles that we may be experiencing. So first, meaning. What does it mean? Well, Savior, it means, and maybe it seems obvious, but one who saves. One who rescues, okay? So let's say you're in a problem, you're in a predicament, and you're really at your wit's end, and a friend comes along and just offers you real practical help, moves your life into a better place, and you're probably like, oh, that person was my savior. That person saved me. So you're experiencing some sort of rescue, okay? That's really the idea here. Here's a definition. Well, this is a good note in one of my study Bibles, the Reformation Study Bible. Salvation means to be rescued from some calamity. Some calamity. Okay, so saved, rescued from what? Well, we'll come back to that. Another word up here is a phrase is rival saviors. Now, this is also important because it gives some of the background of what people are claiming about Jesus. So in the first century, the Roman emperors were sometimes called saviors. It's a big title. And so there's kind of a political undertone to this. So when Jesus is called Savior, it's kind of politically subversive and saying, no, wait a second. The Roman emperor is not savior. This is the savior. So imagine we're in Ottawa and there's a big protest out front about whatever issue. The legislature's in session, so MPs are sitting in there. And there's this group of protesters outside and they're hailing someone in their midst as the prime minister. Now clearly, they're saying that this person is the true prime minister and the person inside, the leader of the majority party, isn't. Right now, Justin Trudeau isn't the prime minister. So it's kind of a politically subversive statement. So I just say this because I think in the original context, people would have known that this is actually kind of a controversial thing to say, that Jesus actually is the real savior. Next, Old Testament background. We have to remember that the Jews and the Samaritans were very well versed in the Old Testament. And what was God called in the Old Testament? He was called Savior. And so you got to look at the context about what kind of savior he is being. Is he saving from an army? Is he saving people from, you know, invasion? Is he saving them from some sort of threat? But the thing we need to hear is that when Jesus is called Savior, he's being put on a very high pedestal, okay? Now, world savior, there's another title, Savior of the world. So when you look at the New Testament passages, Jesus in the Gospels is called Savior twice. Once here, once in the Nativity story, for unto you is born in this day in the city of David a Savior. He's called a Savior in general in the New Testament 17, 18 times, depends how you do the counting. But he's called Savior of the world twice, okay, this place and one other place. But just because that exact phrase doesn't come up a lot doesn't mean that he isn't acting in a way as a Savior a lot. And the kinds of things he does helps us understand the broad nature of the kind of Savior he is. And that's that third category, that final category, acting like a Savior. So what I'm going to do is we're going to take through some of the ways that Jesus saves, okay? So Jesus saves us from sin. And that's probably the biggest category that we are used to. More specifically, He saves us from the consequences of sin. So let's say we go through our lives as we do, and every hour we are sinning against God, against his teachings in thought, word, and deed. And if we don't have some way to deal with this sin problem in our lives, we are going to stand before a perfect, holy, and just God with all these sins in front of us. God is loving. God is also fully wrathful, and he vents his wrath against sin. Okay? So if we haven't found a way to deal with this sin problem, we're going to be in a lot of trouble. And so when we say that Jesus is a savior from sin, the consequence of sin, we're recalling the cross. He takes our sin upon himself on the cross. He pays the price for what we deserve, because none of us are ever morally good enough to deal with it on our own. He takes what we deserve on himself, and therefore he saves, he rescues us from the consequence of sin. And we talked about that in length when we talked about John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, so that's how we access it, belief in him, trust in who he is and what he has done for us, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So saves from sin. Next category, he saves from illness. Okay, so when you go through the New Testament, what you find that Jesus is frequently healing people. He's actually healing people from physical illness. We'll come across one of those stories at the end of chapter 4. Another example that comes to mind is the healing of blind Bartimaeus in Mark 10. It's interesting is that in some of these stories, the word for healing and the word for saving is actually the same word in Greek. And it depends on the context to figure out how the translators are going to translate that word, healing or saving. And so when he says in that famous passage, your faith has healed you, it could actually be translated, your faith has saved you. So it's interesting. So this is one of the ways he functions as Savior. I also want to say a little footnote that I have known people who have been genuine Christians who have prayed to God for a miracle, for physical healing, and they have not received it. And there are some people who are genuine Christians and they've prayed for healing from physical illness and not received it. And they're both genuine. And I just think I need to say that although Jesus does this in the New Testament, we don't fully know the mind or plan of God, and so we can't always predict what will happen. However, in the New Testament, we can't deny it that Jesus acts as Savior quite often from illness. Next, Jesus saves from danger. So there are times in certain stories where he will actually protect someone from some sort of physical danger. And one of the examples of that is in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. Do you remember that? People are going to stone her to death. That actually happened, grabbing stones, throwing them at someone, until they die in a pool of their own blood, okay? It is a horrific thing. Jesus comes on the scene, and what does he say? He says, let he who is without sin be the first to cast a stone at her, right? That's what he says. And so in that case, he kind of acts as the shield from danger against the woman caught in adultery. Another category, Jesus saves from the demonic and untruth. And so we don't talk about this as much, but basically, you know, Satan, evil, darkness is a real thing in our world. It's not mythological language. It's not metaphorical. It is a real battle going on. Jesus comes into a world and he proves victorious over sin, death, darkness, evil. Okay, all this. And when he's casting out the demonic and you know, purifying from unclean spirits, he's engaged in this battle. Some of you may have heard the podcast interview I did with John Thompson a couple of weeks ago, and he's not only written and researched about spiritual warfare, he's been in hundreds of cases where the demonic has been present. He's got some great firsthand experience. And he said, he highlighted something to me, which I didn't know historically. He said, you know, there were other exorcists in the first century, but what surprised people about Jesus wasn't that he performed exorcisms, but that he performed them with such power and authority so quickly. Which is really a really interesting conversation that we had. So he saves from the demonic, from people who have come under some, to some extent of demonic influence, and also from untruth. And the reason that's so important is because lies and deception is the currency of the demonic. So Jesus in chapter 8, verse 44, a passage we'll get to in a little while, he calls Satan the father of lies. And so lies, deception, this is the currency of the demonic to bring demonic influence into people's life. And so Jesus bursts onto the scene against that, is triumphant over it, and he is what? He is the way, the truth. He is the truth, John 14:6, and the life. And he teaches us truth. Next, he saves us from ultimate death. And we just need to acknowledge that. So humans, we have bodies, we physically die, but death for Christians is not the closing of the door, but the opening of one. And there's this wonderful, beautiful gift in life evermore that we have that Christ has won for us. Richard Sibbes was a Puritan writer, and I love how he puts it. He says, "They can kill us, but they cannot harm us. They can kill us, but they cannot harm us." I love that. And so when we look at all these different things, we just can't help notice that all of this is an expression of God's powerful love for us. All these ways that Jesus saves from sin, danger, illness, ultimate death, demonic in our truth. And I've saved this last category for now because I want to end on it. Jesus also saves us from ourselves. Now, what does that mean? Now, in the ancient world, virtually everyone, as far as I can tell, lived in some sort of relationship with a higher power. Now, it might have been the God of Israel, but it might not have been. It might have been some sort of, you know, other deity. And a lot of people believed in sort of multiple, many gods called polytheism. And so, but people tried to kind of live their lives, generally speaking, in relationship to some sort of higher power, some successful, some less successful, of course. But now in our modern time, we have kind of swung the other way. And so increasingly, we are living our lives and understanding our identity, our role, function, totally as little automatons without reference to God, community, family, government, anything else. It's what I call extreme individualism, and here's how I would define it. We are our own ultimate authority, not God, community, government, family, etc. Each person has their own truth, which isn't necessarily connected to any source outside of one's own thoughts or feelings. One's choices and experiences are built around personal preference. Anyone who disagrees is morally wrong. I'm not saying everyone's living like this, but this is kind of the flavor in our culture and our thinking that you're going to hear more and more and more, and it's not just people at large, but people within the faith community as well. Some of the slogans out there that kind of reinforce this idea is, you know, you do you, or truth is relative, or follow your heart, you know, which is basically the message of every modern Disney movie. And this is a radical departure from what it means to live under God. And this mindset, Jesus is downplayed from his role as Savior, and he goes from being here to here. And the idea is that, oh, he's nice, and I'll listen to some of the nice moral teachings he has to say sometimes if they happen to fit into what I already think to be true. He certainly downgraded from his place as Savior, as Son of God, as God incarnate. And so when that happens, we become our own saviors. We're the ones who can help ourselves. We're the one who know best ourselves. My thoughts and feelings determine ultimate reality. And so what I'm inviting us to consider is that Jesus is also your Savior from yourself. So remember our definition. Salvation means to be rescued from some calamity. And so as people who live in this time, and we can also fall victim to this extreme individualism, and usually it's a slow fade, and what happens is like, I don't need any help from anybody. I'm fine, thank you very much. But we aren't by ourselves. To reject God, Jesus' teachings is to welcome calamity into our lives to some degree or another. Billy Graham, the late great evangelist, said this: humanity's fundamental weakness is to think that we can save ourselves by getting aboard our own design with controls in hand. So what I want us to do is to think about this question. What area of my life is in trouble? What area of my life is in trouble? And I'm not. Maybe you can. Something comes to mind right now. Maybe it's going to take some time to think about it. Is it finances? Is it a relationship? Spouse, kids. Is it your faith? Is it illness? Is it your job? Is it a creeping addiction? What I'd like to invite you to do is ask Jesus into that part of your life and to start to do his work. Because he's not called Savior for nothing. If we think or relegate the kind of Savior he is to one little box, There's a real chance that we're not open to the ways that he might be that rescuer and healer in broader, more comprehensive ways. Because in the Bible, salvation is not only from something before something. It's not only from something, it's for something. So just think about how much God loves you. So if there's rescue, it's clearly for some other purpose. And if he loves you, and if he's wise, and if he is strong, and if he is our light, as Jen has so eloquently sung, if he is our source of hope, then clearly he has something better and bigger planned for us. So what I'd like to do is we kind of just ponder this idea, what area of our lives are in trouble. I just want to give us a few sentences to think about. And I know there's people here, and there's a lot of people at home, various places, so not everything's going to apply to everybody, but here's a few sentences, statements of what it looks like after someone has kind of welcomed Jesus in to do the renovating work in various parts of their life. Here's the first. You trust your big problems to God. You may not understand everything, but you don't get overwhelmed by anything. How awesome would that be? Next. You study his word. And as a result, you bring wisdom to your work, your relationships, your family. Oh, that'd be good. Next. You have a servant heart and provide practical help to the people around you. Just think of the blessing you could be or are. You know biblical financial principles, and you start to trust God to provide for your needs, and you grow in personal contentment in the process. Oh, yeah. That'd be good. You know the importance of Sabbath rest, so you frequently make time to rest and refresh. Frequently. You know that life is hard, but that you are held in the care of a good and almighty shepherd, and so you know he will always give you the strength when you need it. And tomorrow starts to be less scary. You know that this life isn't all there is, and as a result, you are better able to maintain perspective. Thank you, Lord. You want to know what people have asked me to pray for most in the past year in their lives? Life, it's perspective. Surprised me. Next. You have purpose to glorify God as a grace-filled, truth-telling disciple of Jesus. Every day isn't necessarily filled with excitement, but it is certainly filled with meaning. Wow, could you imagine that? How awesome would that be if we really welcomed Jesus to do his renovating work into all these different parts of our lives as Savior? It's very telling that later in the gospel, and we'll come to this passage as well, in John 10, verse 10, Jesus tells us one of the reasons that he came. He says, I came that they may have life and have it to the full. The word is parison, or have it abundantly, abundant life. Therefore, since salvation is not only from something, but for something, he is saving us from calamity for abundance. From calamity and for abundance. And so I encourage you to ask, what area of my life is in trouble? Salvation is not only from something, but for something. We are saved from calamity for abundance. Invite Jesus into your specific troubles. He's not called Savior for nothing. Amen.